If you'll take your Bibles and go to our home verse for our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In this passage, we have a statement that is found five times in your Bible. And was actually quoted at the stake when Nicholas Ridley was being encouraged by Hugh Latimer when they were being burned at the stake in Oxford. And it was the phrase, play the man or act like a man. And you find that text that he's quoting from in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16. He gives five exhortations as he concludes this epistle. The first one is this: be watchful. So we want to be alert as believers. We don't live our life. It's one thing to be careless, but careless does not mean you're careless. It means you can certainly live carefully as Christians. We have the confidence that our salvation is secure in Christ. We have the confidence that the Lord has won the victory, but that doesn't mean we are less than careful. We are watchful. So that's what he calls us to be, watchful. Then second thing is stand firm in the faith. We're watchful so that God's grace and strength and mercy that fills us to the point that we are willing to stand firm, stand up, and speak out for Christ. Then the third thing that's in the middle. So here's the pivot, the hinge statement. You got to be watchful and stand firm. Those are calls to action. And then he looks at being. He says, act like men. That is, in other words, when you live like a man. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist by any means, and I'm certainly not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But if there's something called act like men, then that tells me there's something got to be called act like women. And so you wouldn't say act like men if there wasn't something about manhood, if there wasn't something about masculinity. And so if there's act like men, then there's act like women. If there's act like men, there's manhood, there's masculinity. If there's act like women, there's womanhood. There's femininity. And the question is not, and the call upon us as Christians is not to look to how the culture either defines or demeans. Let me say that again. You don't look at how the culture defines it nor demeans it. We look to the Bible. Recently, I was reading an article by an egalitarian. Egalitarianism is the notion that men and women are basically interchangeable. Y'all do realize this drive that you see in our society at the moment that basically is a rebellion against the binary. Why do we have a rebellion about good and evil? And whereby we're trying to say there's no evil and nothing really good. It just is. Why is there a rebellion against those things in the binary? Because the binaries exist in creation. Tune in next two Sunday nights. The binary exists in the creation because it reflects the binary of a creator and the creation. We have God who is eternal, but the creation is not eternal. It will be everlasting, but eternal doesn't have an end. Eternal doesn't have a beginning. So God makes the boxes. For instance, when someone says to you, well, when did God begin? Well, according to the Bible, that is an illogical question, because according to the Bible, which we say is truth, that the Bible says that God began beginnings. In other words, when somebody makes the box, they're bigger than the box. You don't define them by the box. The box reflects them, but the box doesn't define them. So God made time, space, matter in the beginning. Time. God created the heavens, space, the earth, matter. So what the book of Genesis explains is not the origin of God, but the God who originates everything. But there's God and then his creation. Now, is God engaged in his creation? Yes, but we're not pantheists. The creation is not God. And so, therefore, what we understand is that there is God and the creation. And because of the binary, and if you go read Romans 1, that is exactly what paganism does. Paganism is a religious attempt to elevate the creation as God and to deny the reality of God. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how do you suppress the truth with unrighteousness? How do you morally? Please note, the problem man has in terms of the existence of God is not intellectual. It's not educational. It's moral. It's not the problem of the mind. It's the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. That man suppresses the truth in unrighteous. For even though God could be known through the creation and be clearly seen, professing to be wise, they become fools. How? Suppressing the truth. Not being ignorant of truth, but suppressing the truth that is revealed in creation by the Creator and revealed internally by being made in the image of the Creator. It's what I call, that atheism, particularly by the intelligentsia and the elite, is actually a sophisticated journey into imbecility. It is the fool professing to be wise, they become fools. And it's like I said to one guy, I could say nothing brought forth something, and something said to itself, let's make some more somethings. And by the way, let's bring order to the something. How'd that get started? Nothing. Nothing said, let's bring something. See, that's why guys like Sagan were very, I'm way off place here, but I'm going to go and do it. That's why guys like Sagan were at least, either intentionally or unintentionally, very honest. See, what do you and I say? Here's what we say. We say, praise be unto him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who was, who is, and is to come. What did Sagan say? The cosmos, not the creator, the cosmos, the creation. The cosmos, that's all there is, that's all there was, that's all there ever will be. That's called a creed. That's a statement of faith. Nothing brought forth something. And all that is, was, is space, time, and matter. That's all it is, that's all it was, that's all it ever will be. We say, nope. For a better idea that actually is a little bit more rational, if there's a creation, there's a creator. If I walk through a field, I see a fence post and a turtle on top of it, it doesn't take a big jump for me to realize I'm not the first person in the field. I really have to do some mental gymnastics to declare that nobody's been here before me. So there is the creator and the creator. So what does in fact man do in rebellion? He denies the binary God and his the creator and the creation by doing what? Denying the binaries in the creation morally, physically, biologically, scientifically, psychologically. He denies all of them. Y'all remember we had a revolution? Y'all remember that? Some of you, I think, were there. Jim, you were there, I think. We had this thing called a revolution. And we got helped out by some people at the time that right now are very mad at us. They just, in fact, I just did a program on this. They've removed their ambassador from us. It was called France. And they also had a revolution. Ours ended up with liberty ordered. Theirs ended up with anarchy. And what was the chief tenet? Deny all. The Enlightenment had brought them to the point you deny all binary. So you would not have been called Mr. Your wife would not have been called Miss or Mrs. You would not have been called he. You would have not have been called she. Is this starting to sound a little familiar? You would not have been called by a masculine or a feminine pronoun. Everyone was called what in the French Revolution? Citizen. Everyone's a citizen. They denied the binary and would use cultural formulations and language to erase it. Now, that didn't work too well for them. In fact, it didn't work but about 8 years. And then they're going around killing everybody. So and you'd think people would learn their lessons, wouldn't you? Now we get another atheistic movement. It's called communism. And you don't get called he or she there under pure communism. What do you get? What? Comrade. You're comrades is what you are. Now guess who's following this trajectory? United States of America. I just read yesterday that coming soon near you is an educational institution where to keep your job, you can't say he, you can't say she. If you use a pronoun, the only one acceptable is they. Even if you're talking to one person. This is what I call the culture of rebellion is always the culture of insanity, absurdity, and immorality. Here's the bad news. It's here. Here's the good news. It won't be here long. You can't live that way. You cannot live that way. If you break God's law, it breaks you. So I am glad you're here to learn about something called biblical manhood, because I believe it. Now, here's what you're going to face when you go out there and talk about this. Is manhood, masculinity, is toxic. Now look what that Larry Nassar did to those. I just did a program on this one, too. It's today. Look at what Larry Nassar did to those women. Look at what men do to women. Look at this man that does this to the women. Look at this, and you begin to show you all of that. And so what is the phrase? Toxic masculinity. Okay? Now, do I believe that there are some toxic men? Absolutely. Do I believe that some men have learned a toxic masculinity? Absolutely. I wouldn't be teaching this today if I thought you could just go out and pick up a pamphlet and learn something about what it means to be a man. I think there's a lot of misconceptions out there about masculinity. I am not here to defend what this culture says a man is. I'm not here to do that. I am here to try to understand what the Bible says masculinity is. I'm going to thank God because the people that have gone before me that have taught this have impacted this culture so it's not as bad as it would be or could be, so that we've got something called gentleman. And there's a reason we use that term from a biblical world and life view that impacted our culture. Because it affirms the two virtues of manhood. But the first thing I have to argue for is there's something called manhood. There's something called masculinity. There's something called womanhood. There's something called femininity. And we don't look to the culture to tell us what it is. We look to the Bible so that we don't get into either the culture's definition of manhood and womanhood, nor do we look to the culture's dismissing and demeaning manhood and womanhood. Right now, it's manhood. I'm right now working on another Today in Perspective program. Was just doing it an hour and a half ago. That'll come up next week. Did y'all know what's plummeting right now? The statistics recording the number of men going to college. Now it's less than 40% of the college population are men. less than 40%, and rapidly decreasing. Now, I think there's a number of reasons for that. One is a lot of men are looking at it and said, you know, I'm not really interested in going sitting in a classroom where everybody tells me that what I am is terrible by my skin color or by my biology. I'm just not really interested in going getting beat on. And there's some that are just saying, what? I mean, I'm going to go $250,000 into debt for what? I mean, I can pay professors if I really learn how to plumb. That's what I could do. I mean, so they're just kind of looking at it and saying, hey, this is pretty stupid. Or guess what? It's almost free down the road at Jefferson State. And a diploma is a diploma. You make of it what you want to make of it. So you got men doing that all over the place. But there's another reason why. A lot of them are in their bathrobe downstairs in front of a video computer, either playing games or looking at pornography. And they're living in a dissolved, despairing life. There's no purpose. There's no satisfying passion. There's no hope. There's no reason. It's Ecclesiastes. Everything's empty. So why go, quote, advance myself? Why go into debt to do that? So that's what you're finding, and that burdens my heart. And I don't think the answer is to go back and just learn from John Wayne. Well, I'm not saying there's not some things I can learn from John Wayne. But that's not, John Wayne's not my epitome right here. I've got another one I'm going to give to you. And I do believe there's some things that you can learn from John Wayne and Clint Eastwood. That's Sylvester Stallone. He's a little bit further down on the list for me. But a man's got to know his limitations. I know what you're thinking, punk. No, I'm not. So I won't do all of them. But that's not where I want to go. I don't want to go there. And I certainly don't want to go to the effeminized man that is destroying our culture. I mean, guess what else has a decrease of attendance? Church. Because, number one, men are not valued to be men. And number two, a whole other definition of manhood than the Bible is being given. But what's in reality, I have never yet met a woman that has sanity that looks for a man that the world is defining. That's not really what she's looking for. She's looking for something that the Bible defines. And I gave you the two virtues last week, but before I go back and repeat it and then try to develop it for you just a little bit from one final text of Scripture. Before I do that, what I wanted to say to you here is I want to take you back to a place that I cannot, that I do talks, but I can't do talks where it really happened because right now it's under about 50 feet of ocean water. It's a place called James Island. It's not far from where I started my baseball career when I lied about my age at age 7 and started playing Little League Baseball a year earlier, which is near Charleston, South Carolina. James Island, beautiful beach. It's called Folly Beach. And so that's where I could take you. And I can take you to a place that was called Fort Wagner. And Fort Wagner, there was continual assaults because it was kind of the key to getting into Charleston for the Union Army in 1861 through 1864. Sumter stood because Wagner stood. It was covering fire. And so they kept trying to find ways to defeat it. And they finally put together an assault plan in 1863 and 1864 that they were going to take Battery Wagner, or Fort Wagner, there. It was defended by about 1,200 troops, and they were going to bring about 10,000 to 15,000 that they could crowd onto that beach to make the assault. And they finally decided they were going to let, they had just allowed combat, African-American combat soldiers in combat regiments, and so one of the famed ones that had been recruited from across the specter the economic and social specter of the United States was called the 54th Massachusetts. If you go to the Boston Commons, you can see there. In fact, I've stood there and give talks with some of the descendants of the 54th Massachusetts. And there was one member of the 54th Massachusetts that was a runaway slave and bitter, angry. And he is depicted in a movie about the 54th Massachusetts. And if you've never seen it, I commend it. If you want to talk to me before or after, I'll tell you the five historical errors in the movie. But I don't want to tell you before it. I don't want to ruin your enjoyment of it. But there are five historical errors that are not all that important. But one of the things they did was depict what actually happened right before the battle. They were picked to lead the battle and lead the charge. And as they were picked to lead the battle and lead the charge, most of them were believers. Most of them were Christians. And they began to have a, quote, revival meeting. You know, expected casualties are 60 to 65%. So there's a pretty good possibility you're not coming back or you're not coming back whole. And so that's a frontal assault on a fort. That's what you would expect. Somewhere from 65 to 72% casualties. So got to get right with Jesus. Before a battle, you'd see a lot of playing cards thrown away. You'd see a lot of things that happened. But almost always there would be a revival meeting, and they had one. And they had a preacher, and they began to preach the preacher. And you have no idea what that is. We don't do it. I would love for us to do it. But if you started doing it, if you think it's hard for me to quit by 12:04, it would be really hard for me to quit if you start doing that. But it's called Preach the Preacher, and they were doing that, and they began to testify. And he got up, and this is accurate, to some degree, accurately reported, because we have the journals of the men that record the event. And he says this: I ain't much on testifying, and I ain't had much religion. But the 54th is the only family I got. And we're going to face the muzzle tomorrow. And we're going to face the enemy. We need to die, if we die, facing the enemy. And then he quit this way. We're men, ain't we? We're men, ain't we? Now, you got to put that in context. He had judicially, legally, and experientially been told, no. At best, you're 3/5 of a person. That's why we can treat you as property. That is a very pungent statement. We're men, ain't we? And I know that's so important, I am not going to quit teaching on masculinity. I don't care if the entire evangelical church abandons it. Because your wife needs to know that you're a man of God, not a man of the world. You don't have a masculinity defined by the world, but a masculinity defined by God. A man of God. And what does that mean to be that kind of man? Well, he says, act like men. What's the fourth thing? It's the first virtue of manhood. Act like men. And what does that mean? Be strong. There are two virtues of biblical manhood: strength and courage to embrace the responsibilities of life to the glory of God. God-given strength and courage to embrace the responsibilities of life. Pastor, where do I start on this, being strong and courageous to embrace the responsibilities of my life? Can I give you a hint? Pastor, how do I prioritize this? Can I give you a hint? Everywhere in life that you have taken a sacred vow, that's a priority. You took vows at your baptism. You take vows in your membership. You took vows in your wedding. You took vows in the baptism of your children. You take vows at work when you sign papers. You take a vow when you buy a house. Wherever you place your name before God and to the honor of God, that's a priority. And you put no confidence in the flesh. It is the Spirit that gives life. But that does not mean you can't perform your vows. That's why the psalmist says, perform your vows before the Lord. How? Apart from Him, I can do nothing. But with Him, there's my strength. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. This first virtue is what God and Moses both gave to the man that followed Moses. He has become very important in my life about 22 years ago because I got called to Briarwood to follow Moses, St. Frank. And I identified with Joshua. How do you follow Moses? How do you 10 plagues, drown the Egyptian army, part the Red Sea, go talk to God on the mountain, come down with the tablets twice. How in the world are you going to top that one? How do you follow that guy? But here's what the Lord told him. I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous in all that you do. That's biblical manhood. But secondly, what's the next one in chapter 16, verse 13? Let all that you do be done in love. Sensitivity and compassion to embrace relationships. That's where we get the phrase, gentle men. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, that's when you just became a nobody. Right then, that real godly men, people can be entrusted to them and responsibilities. Relationships can be entrusted to them and responsibilities can be entrusted to them. And that's the challenge that God has given to us. Let me just kind of take you to one passage of Scripture that may be helpful. Would you go with me to 1 Thessalonians? And then I'll close for y'all to have some discussion. And 1 Thessalonians. Actually, there's one other passage I want you to look at. I'll do this one briefly. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing back because some Thessalonians were dying for Christ. And they wanted to know where were they going to be and what was happening to them. So the Apostle Paul writes back to them in chapter 2. This is what he says to them. I'm sorry, I've got allergies and my eyes are watering. Forgive me. He says in verse 7, back to verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But as we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of their children. Did you see that? Gentle. Men who were gentle, like a nursing mother. That's how we were with you. And then he says, being affectionately desirous of you, not their success, not their reputation, but you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. And then go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Do you see that? What kind of men? Strength and courage. For your sake, relationship, sensitivity, and compassion. They're with them like mothers. They're with them like fathers. Then you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you then become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So here is this statement. You know what kind of men we were among you. There was strength, there was courage, there was sensitivity, and there was compassion in relationships. Now, that was my conclusion. Now for the conclusion of my conclusion. Would you go to Revelation? This is something that I used as my prayer for illumination last Lord's Day morning before the sermon. So you may find it familiar if you were there and were listening. This was the prayer that God gave me to pray, the prayer of illumination before the sermon last Sunday. So in chapter 4, I'm sorry, that's Hebrews, that won't work. In chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we're put before the scroll of God, the throne of heaven. And as you get to the throne of heaven, you're introduced to the Lamb and the scroll in chapter 5. Then I saw in the right, chapter 5, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated in the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is the scroll of redemption. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and with it and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out over all the earth." He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then he opened the scroll. And that, of course, is Christ. So, men, that's where I want you to fix your eyes. I could give you so many illustrations. Can I give you the illustration of a man who was a Bible teacher? He served at a place called Bowdoin College, still there today, Brunswick, Maine. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was a missionary to the Indians. Could have had any pulpit, but he felt called to be a professor of ethics and rhetoric. Knew nine languages. Was an extraordinary man. He followed behind his professor at Bowdoin College, a man named Calvin Stowe, who happened to have a wife named Harriet Beecher Stowe. And on Wednesday nights after prayer meeting, she would read the chapter she had just written from a little book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. This is a guy that wrote a dissertation that had been delivered to many other scholars on freedom, ordered freedom, law and liberty. And so he, in 1862, having been approached by another graduate of Bowdoin by the name of General Otis Oliver Howard, he went and decided that he needed to join the cause and that he believed in union, in the Union, and he believed in liberty, and that law must protect everyone's liberty, and that all are made in the image of God. So he joined. There were 17 letters that went to the governor saying, "He is a brilliant man, but whatever you do, do not give this academician combat control, combat duty, combat officership. He is not capable of such feats. This is why whenever I hire people, I never ask for faculty references, as they gave him the negative. Of course, he ends up being Congressional Medal of Honor, arguably one of the key instruments of the war, one of the keys to the Battle of Gettysburg, etc. And then after the war, he was honored as 4 times governor of Maine and considered on 2 occasions for the vice presidency. Interesting man. But he says, don't give me a commission. I haven't been militarily trained. That would not be fair to the man. I would take a lieutenant colonelcy if you'll put me under a West Point colonel, which he did. The man's name was Adelbert Ames. And so he enlists. He shows up for the Battle of Antietam, but their unit has smallpox, so he can't be involved. He then fights in the Battle of Fredericksburg. His unit is taken over with measles, and so he wasn't able to fight in the Battle of Chancellorsville. And he's already been wounded twice. And then comes the Battle of Gettysburg. His commander is made a general, so he is now elevated to colonel of the 20th Maine. He is put on the extreme left flank of the Union Army on July the 2nd at a place called Little Round Top. And it is there that he stands with the 20th men that are down to about 265 men. And then comes one of the, I would say, the top three stand-up battles in the Civil War between the 15th Alabama under the command of William Oates, later to be a governor in our state, who would lose an arm in the war, and then Colonel Chamberlain. And as Chamberlain is standing there, Strong Vincent comes up to him, his commander of the brigade, and says, well, we're going to find out how men at Bowdoin fight today. What kind of men will you be? And that question stayed with him the entire battle. They finally ran out of ammunition. The last 9 assaults, after the 15th of Alabama had marched 28 miles that day, they made 9 assaults on that hill. And as they were coming up for the last one, and he was just about out of everything, with no ammunition, no support, he ordered a right wheel bayonet charge that won the day. Arguably was one of the keys to winning the battle. But perhaps the thing that means the most to me, and as I've studied his life and read the book In the Hands of Providence, well, one of the things that's got me the most as I read him was the time when he showed up at Petersburg in June of 1864. The Confederate line had been dug in at a place called Rives Salient. And today there's a shopping center there, unfortunately, but that's where it was, Rives Salient. He looked at it when he was asked to make a charge upon it. He looked at it and said, no men can take that position. And Governor Warren, his general, went back and told Grant. Grant said, I want the battle. I want you to make the charge. I want you to break the line. I want this war over, and I want it today. Make the charge. So he went back, he put his men together, and he personally led them out. And as he led them out, he's now a brigadier general, as he led them out, the first volley from the Confederate line came, and he saw his men going down. And the flag bearer goes down, so he grabs the colors, and he holds them up, and he pulls his sword, and he says, men, follow me to the top. And the next volley comes, and a .58 caliber goes through his left hip all the way to his right hip, and it just tumbles through, destroying his intestines and bladders and everything that's in there. And he sees the blood pouring out. He sticks the sword in the ground, props himself up, holds the flag, and says, men, go to the top. Don't falter. Go on. I'll be with you. And then finally he loses consciousness. He falls out. Bigelow, who is the command of the Rhode Island artery, sends out 4 cannoneers to bring him back. And he wakes up and says, I have lost too much blood. I am not long. And he points to 2 men. He said, take these 2 men, both of them privates. And he said, sir, Captain Bigelow said, we had to bring you back. So they bring him back. Abner Shaw, the surgeon, then begins to operate on him all night long. He just keeps sewing things together. Chamberlain actually woke up twice in the anesthesia. And he said, continue on. He sewed him up and said, this probably isn't going to work. Put your affairs to order. So he wrote a letter home to his wife, Frances. He said, dear Frances, I am not of Virginia, but Virginia is of me. My blood stains her soil. Would you pray that with this sacrifice, God might save our nation and help set men free? But I want you to know, I die in perfect peace in the hands of Providence, because the blood stained at Calvary set me free. You see the strength and the courage, not the macho courage, but that which comes. Big God, big gospel, big view of Providence. Not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. And so he's able to stand. That's where John looked. When he saw Jesus, what did he see? A lamb. Sacrifice. Standing. Who is the Lion of Judah. That's what we need. Men in Christ. Lion-hearted. And lamb-like. That's the picture given to us for Christ and in Christ. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. Would you bless my brothers as they spend these moments in discussion? And would you receive our thanks that you delight in saving men, making men, using men who in the world are not men of the world, but men of God. In Jesus' name, amen.